5 through 13 of Matthew chapter 8. Beloved, here is the word of the Lord, and as you are able, let's stand together for its reading. Beginning with verse 5, and when he, this is of course Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. Word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. How deeply grateful we are, God, that you have not left us to our own devices or to our own thinking about you, ourselves, and the world around us, but you have spoken to us through the inspiration of your word. You have preserved it, and you have kept it for us so that you speak to us as we open the scriptures and look. And now as we seek to worship you, we want to hear from you. You have determined that in a context such as this, that we are to use the foolishness of preaching. And no one knows about the nature of that better than I do. And so, our God, together we pray for ourselves and we pray for me and ask that you might strengthen us together, that we would see and understand your word and that we would rejoice in the words of the gospel of our redemption and eternal life, that we might fall before you in worship, and that we would praise and adore you, our God and our King. So bless us and receive this, our worship, now we ask in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, and the people of God can say, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Usually when I bring us to the Gospel of Matthew and we're looking at a particular section, I try to explain the broader context of the text that we're looking at. And this morning, we're looking at this text out of Matthew chapter 8. I would say to you that the Apostle Matthew, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, as he writes his Gospel, he is writing it in a historical way. There is an historical progress to what Matthew is writing about as he presents the Lord Jesus to us as the Son of God in the flesh. But he also does it thematically. That is to say, there are themes and subjects that Matthew includes within that progressive historical flow. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 8 and 9, what we see is that Matthew is writing so as to establish the divine authority of the Lord. He writes, as he's inspired to do, to set for us this key idea that Jesus is in fact the Son of God come in the flesh and that he has brought the authority of his deity with him. And we see that as Matthew lays out these various experiences or teachings in these two chapters in particular, that the word of the Lord is authoritative as Jesus gives that to us. That's where we are in this particular text. If you look at the text right before us, verses 1 through 4, you can see that what Matthew is, if I say Paul today, I mean Matthew. What he's laying out for us in that first section is the authority of Jesus' will. You remember this leprous man comes to Jesus and he asks him, if you are willing, you will heal me. And Jesus says, I am willing. And he goes and he heals them. There's the authority of Jesus' purpose and the authority of his will. If you look at verse 16, Matthew is establishing the spiritual authority of Jesus. Look at verse 26. He is establishing the physical authority of our Lord. If you look at chapter 9, verse 2, Matthew is writing about the redemptive authority of the Lord Jesus. And now as we come back to our text, verses 5 through 13, Matthew is presenting before us and establishing for our faith the authority of Jesus in his word. If you see, this Roman centurion who comes to Jesus in his time of need says to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. That's exactly how it ends, and that's exactly how it works out. That Jesus, as he speaks with a divine authority. He speaks with the authority of God himself. So that when Jesus speaks, when he teaches, when he commands, things happen and the world is changed. Now, as we look at the authority of his word, I want to suggest these two effects. There is an effect of that upon us, and there is an effect upon the Lord Jesus himself. We'll begin with us. And when you think about the authority of Christ in his spoken word and what that does for us in our lives, there are three issues for our consideration. First, it ought to produce within us a sense of humility before him. It ought to produce in us a sense of humility before the living God. In verse 5, Matthew writes that a centurion comes to Jesus entreating him. And then if you look at the latter part of, or the second part of verse 8, this centurion says to Jesus, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof. Here's this Roman centurion. He's a very powerful man in the land at this time. And yet in spite of the worldly power that he has, that he possesses, and that he wields, he says to Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to even come into my house. We're told that he's a centurion. That makes him a commander of 100 warriors of the Roman Empire. That was the power in this part of the world, as far as anybody knew at this point in time. And that power was wielded, of course, under the military. They had a power that was able to go in and conquer people and subject them to their rule and to keep them in order. And here was a man who was in charge of 100 of these trained and these hardened warriors of Rome. He says in verse 9, I am a man who says, when you go, you go. And when I say come, you come. And when I say do this, it gets done. And that's who he is as far as the world is concerned. But he who wields such an earthly authority now humbles himself before Jesus, who he is convinced wields an even greater authority than his own. And therefore, immediately, you see, we are confronted in this passage with what is our view and our understanding of Jesus? What is our view and our understanding of ourselves in reference to him? How is it that we see him? Is the Lord of the Bible God to you? For too many within the evangelical church, the Lord is a heavenly ATM, or at least that's how they treat him, that's how they see him. They treat him with familiarity. They don't treat him with reverence. They don't look towards him in his holiness and his righteousness and his almighty power. And they don't see him for who he is, and therefore they do not see themselves for who they are. Is the Lord of the Bible God to you? You see, how we see Christ is going to impact how we see ourselves. And it is going to impact our relationship with Him, our interactions with Him, even our approach to Him. Maybe we can think about it like this. I don't know if this is a good way to think about it or not, but do you speak to your boss at work, your supervisor, or your boss's boss in the same manner as you do to your coworker who sits right next to you in the cubicle? Or is there a difference in how you do that? How is it that you might speak to each of us, but do you see God, do you see Christ as the Son of God in a different way? Again, many who claim an evangelical faith turn to the Bible and say the Scripture teaches that Jesus is my friend. He is my companion. He is the one who loves me. He is my elder brother. And we thank God that under the gospel, He is all of those things. But that same Bible also says that He is seated upon the throne of glory as the Ancient of Days, that He is the judge of all of the earth, and that He is a consuming fire. So when it comes to authority, and most of us can't get our dog to obey us, it is Jesus, the Son of God, who speaks, and demons flee. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who speaks, and the winds and the waves become calm, and the storm is abated. And it is Jesus, the Son of God, who commands, and men's sins are forgiven, and their souls are converted and renewed to newness of life. Recognizing the authority of His Word as the Son of God ought to produce within us a true humility before Him, just like this Roman Gentile. Secondly, it ought to produce within us faith, and we see this Roman commander again in a similar sort of a way. In verse 8, he tells Jesus, "You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." You look at verse 10. Jesus says, when he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." He understood who Jesus was, and he believed and trusted in Jesus as the Son of God, come in the flesh, apparently. And with humility comes before the Lord, and he exercises his faith. He says, all you have to do is speak. It'll be done. That's a trust. That's a belief. That's an acceptance of who Jesus is in his incarnation. And it is a reliance upon him. What we find in the Scriptures in reference to faith is that it is never blind. It is never without foundation. It always is a matter of set upon the truth of the Gospels and the truth of the Scriptures. It is never a matter that we are to just believe, as we are sometimes called upon to do, even within the context of the church. You know, it used to be the mantra in our culture was, "Don't worry, be happy." Today we say, "No worries, no worries, it's okay. Don't worry about it. I can't pay my bills for this month for my most basic of issues. No worries. Be happy. I've been in an accident and I'm paralyzed from the neck down. You know, no worries. Be happy." See, the world goes through a variety of mental and emotional gymnastics that have nothing to do with reality. But a true faith of the gospel and a true Christian faith of the Scriptures at all times deals with reality. It is the reality of who God is, and it is the reality of who we are before Him, and it is the reality of the gospel and the way of redemption and salvation. And this is why God defines faith Himself. He doesn't leave it to us. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which many of you know, we're told that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. A true scriptural faith, you see, has underneath it a substance of truth. It has evidence of God and who He is and all that He has done. Biblical faith, therefore, you see, is not something that is found within a vacuum. With it, there is always an objective basis of truth from the Scriptures for our belief. And thus, our Christian faith does not require us to check our mental faculties at the door of the sanctuary, but that's exactly what the world thinks we're doing. Those who are apart from faith and who will not humble themselves before the living God think that that's exactly what we do. We turn off our brains, otherwise there's no way we could believe these myths of the Bible about us. But rather, it is the gospel and our faith that appeals to the intellect as well as the heart. In the next chapter, Matthew chapter 9, we have that incident of the paralytic man who is brought to Jesus. And Jesus sees him and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is such a fantastic experience that there are so many things that we can learn about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular passage alone. But you know how it continues on. The Jews who were there were saying, "Who does he think he is that he can forgive this man his sins?" And so Jesus says to them, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he turns to the man, he says, "Pick up your bed and walk." And he did. The whole idea, of course, was that Jesus, by the authority and the power of the word of his mouth, healed the man outwardly to prove that he has the power and the authority by the word of his mouth to heal the man inwardly. He healed him physically to prove he has the authority of God to heal the man spiritually. In Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Matthew is, in an inspired way, proving the authority of Jesus in all of these different ways and categories. And all of that is for the foundation of our faith and our trust in Him. Thanks be to God. And then thirdly, the authority of His Word ought to produce within us not just humility and faith, but a seeker's attitude. A seeker's attitude. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that all He has to do is to just simply say the word, no matter what we're talking about, and it is done, then in humility and faith we ought to seek Him in our lives and with the issues and the challenges that we have. This is exactly what this Roman centurion then, you see, is doing. In verse 5, we're told that a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." Why did he do this? He did it in the humility of true faith, because he knew and understood what Jesus is capable of, and he sought him out with the need of his life. But that takes humility, and it takes a true saving faith in Christ and a trust in Him. You see, what the gospel teaches us, beloved, is that we have a Savior who is sympathetic to our struggles. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we're told we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do have a high priest of the gospel who does sympathize with our weaknesses. We ought to seek Him, shouldn't we, with a humility of faith. We have a Savior in the gospel of Jesus Christ who is willing to help us in our time of need. And here Jesus responds in verse 7 to the Roman centurion when he says to him, "I will come and heal him." The paralyzed man, or the leprous man, comes to Jesus in the passage before this and says, "If you're willing, you can heal me." And Jesus says, "I am willing to heal you." Further, we have a Savior in Jesus who is capable of helping us. And that's a part of this whole passage to show us Jesus can do this. He can meet the needs of our lives, whatever they might be, as He pleases, because He is God. He is the one who wields the power and the authority of God, and all He has to do is to speak it, and it is done. Is that something that just makes you feel better knowing that? Or does that biblical truth about Jesus cause you in humility and faith to come to Him and to seek Him for the needs of your life? It's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's Jesus who says, "I am willing." It's Jesus who says, "I will come." It's Jesus who says, "I will give you rest." Why would you not come to Him? The second part of this, then, in looking at the authority of Jesus as Matthew establishes it, is the effect on Him, if you will, if we might say it that way. But the issue is, so Matthew has established that He wields the power of the living God because that is who He is in the flesh. If He has a divine authoritative word, then in this context, as that's been established, what's He going to say? That ought to be important to us, shouldn't it? In this context, what does Jesus do? What does He say? He gives a warning about a false sense of security. He warns the people who are here with Him and his followers, and He warns us today from the passage about a false sense of even covenantal security. By that He says these two things. First, there are many non-covenant people who are going to be included and grafted into the gospel of His redemption. Look at what He says in verse 11. "I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, look, there are many who are going to come from east and west. He's talking about vast different distances. And what in the context of what He's saying, He's saying these are those who are way outside of a covenant relationship with God and way outside of the covenant promises of God. But they will be brought, He says, and they will recline at table. And that's a word in the Greek language which means literally to dine at the table, which of course is one of the greatest exercises we have of fellowship, even in our own day as modern people. He says, they will come and there will be redemptive fellowship for these, and it will be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are the biblical progenitors. They are the patriarchs of the covenant of God. Jesus is saying all of these things to declare there are many outside of the covenant and the covenant promises of God who are going to be grafted into the gospel and the kingdom of God. As you look at the end of verse 10, He says, "Truly I say to you about this Roman centurion, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And He says, and he proves my point. Here's this Roman Gentile who He says is exercising more faith than I have seen within the covenant community of Israel. And he's just the beginning of the first fruits of the gospel, as Paul would put it in Romans. He is just the beginning of those who are going to be grafted in from the outside. And so you see this great truth of the gospel that Jesus is declaring authoritatively at this point speaks of several issues. The first, the scope and the depth of God's mercy and grace, which is simply to say, look, there's nobody outside of the ability of Jesus to redeem them. There is no one who is beyond the power and the authority of the living God. Jesus, by just speaking the word, can redeem. There's nobody, even those who are outside the covenant promises of God, who are exempt from the almighty redeeming power of God as He pleases. it further speaks of his sovereignty, that God is not going to be boxed in. He's not going to be corralled. We're not going to be able to put God and say, under this circumstance, along with this and this and this, God has to act in a particular way. But rather, if we've learned anything from our study of the book of Romans, it is God declaring that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, period. Further, this speaks of his objectivity in redemption, which is to simply say there is no favoritism with God as he redeems. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus as he pleases. And it also speaks of the fact of his faithfulness, because this is exactly what God promised covenantally to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God is essentially saying to Abraham at that point, he says, covenantally, I'm promising you that I'm going to redeem people outside of the covenant. When he says, in you, in the seed of Abraham, there will be this redemptive blessing to every people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There will be some that God will bring unto himself from outside of the covenant. And Jesus is declaring that with the authority of the living God. And then, like the opposite side of the coin, Jesus also says at this point in this context, and there are going to be some covenant people who are going to be excluded from the gospel and the kingdom of God. Look at what he says in verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is speaking authoritatively, saying there are going to be many outside of the covenant that I'm going to graft in and adopt into the covenant and the kingdom. But he says, you need to be warned. There are going to be some within the covenant who are going to be left out as covenant breakers. It doesn't take long to read through the book of 2 Kings. If you get past the kingship of David and Solomon, you read through the book of 2 Kings, it quickly moves towards the spiritual and the moral nature and condition of the covenant people of God, of Israel at this time. These are the people of the covenant promises of the Lord. They are the church of the Old Testament. And the scripture describes them in ways such as this: deceit, moral debauchery, treachery, idolatry, murder, civil war, bringing it all to a divided kingdom or to a split church. How in the world does the covenant community of God end up like that? Well, if you have priests, like the prophet Malachi talks about in Malachi chapter 1, these are the men who, instead of bringing as sacrifices of the animals of the people, bringing the best and the first that they have to give to God in worship, they bring the sick and the lame, and they offer those to God as worship. These are the ones that won't get the best price at market, and so surely we can give them to God, and that ought to be pleased. He ought to be pleased with that kind of sacrifice on our behalf. This goes back to the very attitude of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. From Genesis 4 to Malachi chapter 1, what has changed in the heart of men? Nothing. They still don't see God for who he really is. They don't treat God for who he is, and they will not humble themselves before God in true faith for who he really is. You have the shepherds in the days of Ezekiel. You've read this in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning with verse 1. Listen to these words. This is the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, this is what the Lord God says, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. What are the shepherds supposed to do? feed the sheep, but they've been feeding themselves. Should the shepherds not feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep. Without feeding the flock, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost, but with force and with violence you have dominated them. They scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every animal of the field and scattered. My flock strayed through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek after them. They're the shepherds, and they totally ignore the sheep. The sheep begin to wander. Nobody goes after them. The sheep need to be fed. They feed themselves. They even abuse the sheep for their own good. It gets worse. Micah chapter 3. Micah says, "Hear now, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." These are the leaders of the Jews. "In Micah's day, is it not for you to know justice?" he says. "You who..." Now listen to this very carefully. "You who hate good and love evil." Is there no wonder there's a problem among the people when the leaders hate good and love evil? But that's not the worst of it. "Who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, smash their bones and chop them up for the pot as meat in a cauldron." What are the leaders of Israel doing? They're cannibalizing the people. At least in Ezekiel's day, they ignored them. But now they're cannibalizing them. It's no different in Jesus' day. In John chapter 8, when Jesus is debating with the Pharisees as leaders of the Jews at that time, the only defense, the only positive thing that the Pharisees can say about themselves is, quote, "Abraham is our father." That's all they got. That's all they've got. There isn't anything else. "Abraham is our father." They were just like these other leaders of Israel. They're just like them. And when Jesus challenges them, and he challenges their spiritual condition, and he challenges their relationship with the living God, they come back without a humility of faith and seek Jesus in repentance. But rather what they claim is, "We are the seed of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We have a covenant guarantee. So it doesn't matter who we are, what we do, or how we treat the people. It doesn't matter. Abraham is our father." God says it does matter. This is the key to the covenant in Deuteronomy 7:9. When Moses declares, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God." He's covenantally faithful. "Who keeps his covenant and his faithfulness to 1,000 generations for those who love him and do what?" Who keep his commandments. You see, the whole idea of a covenant relationship is God's promise of saying, "You keep covenant with me, I will keep covenant with you. You break covenant with me, and you will pay the price of covenant breaking." But the Pharisees said, "Abraham is our father. We are the covenant people of God, and you cannot touch us." The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:7, "God is not mocked." And I want you to hear that very carefully. That in our relationship with God and in our so-called faith and the way that we approach him, even the way, you know, how we deal with him, what we think of God, will not allow himself to be mocked. "For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." If you sow covenant faithfulness, you'll reap that from the Lord. If you sow covenant breaking, you will reap that with the Lord. And so when Jesus has the chance to speak, after Matthew in his gospel has established the authority of his word, what is it that Jesus says to us? He warns us about having a false covenantal security with God, apart from humility, apart from true faith, and apart from seeking Jesus as the Son of God and Redeemer of our souls. He will graft in many outside the covenant, but beware, there are some within the covenant who are going to be very surprised in the day of our full redemption. And so it begs the question what you are trusting in for your eternal soul. Where is your faith and what is your trust? Are you trusting in some sort of unconditional supposed gospel birthright? Are you trusting in what you consider to be your spiritual DNA? Are you trusting in your religious culture and practice? You go to church, you're good people. Are you trusting in your supposed spiritual heritage? You were raised in a Christian church. Your parents and your grandparents, long-standing Christians. Are you trusting in a supposed religious ancestry? Or with a humility of faith do you come to the Lord and do you trust in Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Christ, and the Redeemer of men? We bow ourselves before you, our God, asking that you might do your work of grace and the gospel within us, that you would sift us by that gospel. Lord, lest we should be found to be those who are trusting in a failed object of our faith, who are not fully trusting in Jesus, who alone is the Redeemer of men. Lord, do your work of the gospel within us. Show us through your word what our condition is this day, and do not leave us alone this Sabbath day until we have wrestled our way through with you to a true humility of faith as we seek you. So help us, our God, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people can say, Amen. Amen.